is on. Our Old Testament reading will be from Exodus 7, 14 to 25. So I'll give you a moment to open up. And this is what the text says. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the water and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water. From the Nile, there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for drinking water, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Well, yes, my name's Sam, if we haven't met. Special welcome if you're visiting for the baptisms. We're continuing in our journey through Exodus, so you've missed a bit, but you've arrived at a good time. It's the time of the plagues, so good timing. Let me pray, and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we're recognizing that it stands over us, not us over it. It's true in every single word, and we need its truth. And so help us now, we pray, to see wonderful, even at times troubling things from your word, but give us, we pray, the comfort of the gospel. We would see Jesus this morning. Father, that would be enough for us. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so if you pick up the Bible and it was your first time picking up the Bible, you would probably start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. And so you would pick it up, and one of the first things that you would notice or learn is that God is the creator of everything, the heavens and the earth. And if you kept reading, you would discover how God made everything, the heavens and the earth. The second verse of the entire Bible says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so from there, God goes through a kind of six-day working week, like the cosmic builder of the universe, giving it structure. So for the first 3 days, he solves the without form problem by establishing the basic structure of the world. Day and night, sea and sky, land with plants. And then days 4 to 6, he fixes the void problem. And that is, he fills that structure, doesn't he? Day 4, sun, moon and stars in their right spot. water animals and sky animals in their right spot. That would look funny, wouldn't it? Land animals and humans. The world is this like three-story house, if you like. There are the heavens, there is the earth, and there is under the earth, the waters. The Bible often describes the world like that. And on earth, there are people placed on the earth. And that itself has this kind of three-tiered structure as well. We have the garden that is placed in Eden, then we have the greater Eden area, and then we have the world that is outside of Eden. Now, if you keep reading, the serpent comes into God's structured universe and he is sowing, if you like, deconstruction or disorder. He wants to bring disorder into God's world primarily by making humanity, creation, judge God, come over the top of God, deem whether his word is good or right or wrong, evil. And he's very successful in that. Now, if you keep reading and you keep going in the Bible, you notice that it doesn't just end with Adam and Eve, though they are removed from the garden. The whole world in just a few chapters seems like it has descended into chaos. As the world, almost everybody, denies the design of the Creator, being, if you like, gods for themselves. And the world is full of wickedness. And what God does in response to this, in order to judge the world and to preserve his remnant people, that very small remnant, Noah and his family, he brings judgment in the form of decreation. That is, the world kind of goes back to its almost pre-creation state. There's waters covering the earth. This is the judgment of God. But God preserves for himself his people in what? It's actually a three-tiered house. The ark. They are placed inside it and kept safe through the chaotic waters of judgment all around them. Now, there's another time that God instructs people to make something. It's the one other time, and it's the temple or the tabernacle. I'm just putting them together, but they both actually reflect a lot about Eden and actually a lot about the ark. There is three tiers to it, three layers to it. We have the Holy of Holies, and then we have the holy place, and then we have the outer courts, which is where the world was invited to worship Yahweh. Now, I'm just saying all of this because you can get a real sense that God really did make a designed universe, a structured universe. And remember that when we come to Exodus, it begins with this creation type language. Exodus 1 verse 7 says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." And so you can see the echoes of Genesis, that Adam and Eve were told to do basically the same thing. That is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, that's happening. That's happening in Egypt. That's happening in Goshen for the people of Israel. They are being fruitful, they are multiplying, and they are spreading. And like the serpent who came into the Garden of Eden in creation to sow disorder, so Pharaoh, the descendant of the serpent, hates God's creative design. He is anti-creation. And so what does he do? He says Hold with me. Open up your Bibles. Keep your Bibles open at Exodus chapter 7. Because we're going to be working through it. But in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh desires to... That's right. Because they are being fruitful and multiply, and Pharaoh desires, we will put an end to this. They are growing too... They're increasing too much in number. They will overthrow us. And so what does Pharaoh want to do? Enslave the people and put them to death. He's anti-creation. Now, we will see God's response to that, and it will be in the form of the plagues. And so we arrive at that moment where judgment falls on Egypt. It's not unlike Noah and the flood. It will be a form of decreation. Now, each of these three tiers that God made the world in will almost collapse on Egypt. Do you notice? The heavens, the earth, under the earth. Well, the heavens will drop hailstones. Darkness will cover the land. The earth will be infested with death and disease. and under the earth, well, the waters will turn to death, and out of those waters will come frogs and plague them. Now, we're only looking at the very first plague this morning. Don't worry, the next 10 weeks are not going to be just 10 plagues, okay? So we are going to speed up after this point. However, we are just going to get through the first one this morning because I want to spend a bit of time just setting us up with the plagues in general. So the first question when it comes to the plagues must be, did these actually happen, right? Did God actually do this to Egypt? That seems like an important question. And a lot of people have said, no, that is not what happened. Okay, so maybe these things happened in Egypt, but they certainly weren't the act of God. Actually, we can come up with naturalistic kind of explanations for all that happened in Egypt during this time. So it would go something like this. It perhaps began with some unusually heavy rain in the Upper Nile headwaters, bringing down with it this kind of red dirt, and that led to an increase in red microorganisms known as flagellates, made the river look very, very red. Wow. I don't know if you saw the Christian Bale version of Exodus. It doesn't go like that, but they do explain the water turning into blood by crocodiles getting very angry, okay? And so the crocodiles begin to attack the humans, and then they attack each other, and then blood kind of spreads throughout it. But again, it's kind of a naturalistic version of what happened during the plagues. And so in this sense, right, you got the dirt, you got the flagellates and all that's making it all red. Well, then the fish die. And they make the river poisonous and uninhabitable. And so the poor diseased frogs hop out of the river and they go up onto the land and they spread out through all of Egypt. But of course, they will die. And then you have these dead frogs and you have this stagnant blood type Nile. Well, that is a perfect breeding ground for gnats and flies, right? So then you got gnats and flies. Now, the livestock will have been eating the grass that the diseased frogs died on, and so they're going to get diseased by eating that grass, and so then the livestock are going to die. And now the people who are getting bitten by these flies and these gnats who are kind of diseased themselves, that leg and a bit bitten all over by them, and so that's going to end up with boils all over their skin. Now, the hailstorms is very hard to blame on frogs, but we would just say that it's basically a freak act of weather and nature. But the locusts do come along after that, and because of the wet ground, that then the locusts get at it and they destroy the rest of the crops. And then we have the plague of darkness, which is basically just a big kind of sandstorm that you would get in those days, and it would blot out the sun. Do you see? It's all explained. Makes sense, doesn't it? Kind of. Just a terrible time to be in Egypt. I mean, it's just basically very unlucky. This is a tough run. Now, they reminded me of soap operas, this is not my kind of thing, but maybe you watched Home and Away when you were growing up. I never did. I wasn't allowed, and I didn't want to, okay? It wasn't just, I wish I could watch that show. But what I did notice was the ads to Home and Away, and I noticed that, man, this poor town. You know, I mean, there's just so much goes wrong in this poor town. Like there seems to be weather events. There seems to be a lot of people with relationship tension, and they're breaking up a lot, but getting back together, breaking up, and things like that. There are houses burning down. There are people getting lost. There are car accidents and what have you. All of this happening in this one little coastal town named, I wrote this down to you, Summer Bay. Thank you. In Summer Bay, and you think, why are you living here? Like, you don't know, the other towns don't have so much drama. And that's kind of what they're saying is what's happening in Egypt. It's like, this is just a very unlucky town. Like Summer Bay, it's the ancient Summer Bay, if you like. Okay, there are a few issues with this construction. I'm going to put them mainly under the umbrella of the Bible. That's the issue. You see, the battle that's been set up for us in Exodus is not Egypt versus bad luck. It's Yahweh versus the so-called gods of Egypt. The plagues, we notice, begin and they end on the command of Moses. Egypt themselves are not confused over whether this is some kind of extra bad weather that we've had previously. They are aware we are under the judgment of God, of the Hebrew God. This is not just bad luck. And so we'll get into our passage in a moment, but one of the other things it says, and you might have noticed it when it was being read out, was that it says that the Nile water turned into blood, you see. And I checked the Hebrew on this, and what it means is that the Nile turned into blood. So it's not flagellates. That would be blood, okay? We would have to actually deny the entire story of the Bible and the narrative that's given to us. Okay, so the second thing is plague's the best name for what happens? Now, in one sense, plague is a really good name for what happens. A plague literally just means to inflict a blow, and it says over and over and over that God is striking Egypt. I will strike Egypt with this plague. But more than anything else, these are not called plagues in the story. They're called signs. And signs point to something. They point beyond themselves. Like I saw a sign recently and I was driving along and I saw a sign. It was like an M. It was really bright yellow M. And I thought, what is this about? And so I went in there and I had to check it out and find out. And it was all right. But I didn't stop at the sign. I didn't go, I love that sign. I'm just going to hang out with this sign. I wanted to know what the sign was pointing to. And that invites us, doesn't it, to when we look at these plagues to go, what are they saying? What do they mean? You know, they are awesome. They are wonders. But what are they teaching us? Well, there's a number of things they're teaching us. Firstly, they're going to reveal to us the Lord. You see, from the very beginning, we've been going through this book of Exodus. We've been finding that the main problem in the book seems to be the ignorance of God. So then the first couple chapters of the book, God is not mentioned except for one time, and it's by his generic name, Elohim. And then when Moses is at the burning bush and then the Lord is speaking to him and saying, go into Egypt and tell the people that we're going to set them free, he says, yeah, but what is your name? What will I tell them your name is? And then in chapter 5, Moses goes before Pharaoh and he demands that you let the people go. And Pharaoh's response is, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Well, the plagues are answering that. You will know. You will know that he is the creator and he is the sustainer of all creation. You will know that his power is omnipotent power. You will know that his will is irrepressible. You will know that he is irresistible. You cannot escape his judgments. And so secondly, the plagues are going to be a sign pointing to God's judgment on Egypt. You see, not everything that happens in the world is the judgment of God, of course, but this is. So chapter 7, verse 4, do you remember last week God said this, I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by what? Great acts of judgment. Now that God would bring judgment on people can be offensive to our modern sensibilities. We often don't like the idea that God would act in such ways. No, he's a God that accepts all and has no judgment within him. Richard Niebuhr famously described the modern gospel like this. He said, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. And what he's demonstrating is that a really important point, that if you take judgment out of the character of God or out of the Bible, you're actually going to lose a lot of things. You're going to struggle to make sense of so many things that you are going to find in the Bible, namely, pretty important things like his grace, as opposed to what? Salvation, from what, if you have no judgment? Sin, who cares? We lose the holiness of God, we lose the righteousness of God, we lose the justice of God, we lose even the goodness of God. The cross itself becomes just a kind of like sentimentalized demonstration of just, you know, how awesome you are. And then you get so then you lose all this kind of theology that we need to understand the gospel. We also lose basically so many stories in the Bible, we just want to know what to do. Why is Adam and Eve removed from the garden? Why can't they just stay there? Why the flood? What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? And then the Lord Jesus himself comes And he tells parable after parable after parable, saying, warning of judgment day, where there will be this great division in the world, sheep and goats. The Lord Jesus constantly reminding and warning of an eternal hell. You see, the plagues are clearly God's righteous judgment on Egypt. But it's not just Pharaoh and it's not just the people of Egypt that God is judging. He is also judging the gods of Egypt, the pantheon of gods. See, all their gods were clustered around the main natural realities in Egyptian life: the sky, the land, and the Nile River, which, okay, reminds you of things we said earlier, isn't it? Heavens, the earth, and under the earth. And so two plagues will come against the gods of the Nile, four against the gods of the land, four against the gods of the sky. And then it culminates with the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And you can actually trace, and people have traced each plague and generally matched them up with different gods that Egypt worshipped, and show how that plague, well, that's taking on that particular god. And that plague takes on that particular god. And we'll point that out as we go through the story. Exodus 12:12, God said this: "On the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Numbers 33, verse 4 says, "On their gods also the Lord executed judgments." So I picture like a courtroom setting, and the gods of Egypt are on trial. And it's each plague is like, okay, bring up Osiris, put him on the dock. Okay, the plague. Plague's like the question. Now, what say you? What will you do? Do you have anything to say? And their silence is damning. Are you not a false, impotent God? What do you say to the plague? Nothing. Okay, so let's get into our passage. Now, last week we saw that Moses and Aaron have already performed the first sign to Pharaoh. They threw the staff down in his courtroom that became a serpent, which became a serpent that swallowed up all the other staffs that the magicians had thrown down. It's not exactly a plague as such, not a lot of devastation and ruin, just the loss of a few magic sticks. And they're going to have to go and find new magic sticks. So that's a shame for them, but it's not a huge amount of loss for Egypt. But it is a precursor for what's about to happen. God is, in a sense, about to swallow up Egypt in plagues. Verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses," Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuses to let the people go. There are actually three different Hebrew words for that get translated harden in our Bible in this stories. They're all pretty synonymous, but they have their own kind of angle on what it means to be hardened. One is to be made strong. That is, the heart was made strong. It was an unyielding heart and mind against the Lord. Another is to be severe. That is a kind of stubborn, sharp refusal. No, I will not do what God says. And another is to be made heavy. That is, slow to move, slow to change. And it's that word that's used this time. God says, Pharaoh, his heart has been made heavy. He will not change his mind. He is stuck in this hardened state before me. Evidenced by, he has not let my people go. Now that is the context for the plagues. It's Pharaoh's stubbornness. That's why the plagues are coming. So verse 15, God says this: "Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent." Okay, so just try to picture it. Try to really be there. You've got Pharaoh and he's going out in the morning and he's going out into the waters, okay, into the waters of the Nile. Now, what is he doing there? Some say maybe he's bathing. A lot of scholars say he's likely doing some kind of ceremony, some kind of ritual towards the god of the Nile. And that fits with the context, doesn't it? So there's Pharaoh, morning ceremony, the gods. He looks to the bank of the Nile, though, and what's he find standing there? Oh, no. It's Moses again. with that staff that swallowed up all of our staffs. That is the last thing he wanted to see as he worships his gods. And as he goes out to do that, he reminds us a little bit of the nature of who he is, and that is he has been described constantly as a sea dragon. And there he is, the sea dragon in the sea. Do you remember Ezekiel 29 verse 3? God says, "Behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, 'My Nile is my own. I made it for myself.'" It's your Nile. You made it for yourself? See how crazy that boast is? As if he had anything to do with the existence of the Nile. Any wades out there, "My Nile's my own, I made it for myself." You know, this kind of boasting in the things that you have actually no power of, that God has given you, and the boast is about self-glory. Look at me, look at my Nile. I think of this sometimes when I watch the NBA, and I see these giant humans, you know, and they dunk the ball, and they just carry on like, you know, "Look at me." And I go, it'd be harder for you not to dunk the ball. You're 7 feet tall. What are we celebrating right now? But then so it is for us, isn't it? What do you have that the Lord hasn't given you? You go, you can sing? Okay, the Lord gave you that. You're good with your mind? The Lord gave you that. You're good with your hands? The Lord made you that way. It's all the same thing. We all have our Nile, which, "Look at my Nile, which I have created, which I am to be thanked for. My Nile's my own, I made it for myself." But to claim credit for the Nile is not just claiming a bit of kind of river property. The Nile is, of course, the lifeblood of Egypt. It's the basis of their civilization. It's the reason that Egypt is not just a barren desert itself. And so it provided fertile topsoil when it flooded and spread across the land so they could grow food. It contained fish, which was a major diet for the Egyptian people, so it provided food and it provided drinking water for the people. And so, of course, they worshipped it. That's what you do for things that you think give you life and sustain your life. You worship that. So the primary god of the Nile was a god called Hapi, H-A-P-I, a fertility god. It was the image of a bearded man with female breasts and pregnant. That would have felt strange to see a little while ago. But now it's just the opening ceremony of the Olympics in Paris. But this is the setting of the first plague. The idea is that Hapi could actually give birth himself, reproduce of his own, like the Nile. He gave birth to Egypt. He nursed its strength himself. Okay, so we have the setting. There's Pharaoh in the Nile, Moses on the bank, got his staff. Yahweh versus the gods. Let's put Hapi on the dock. Let's see, are you the creator and sustainer of life, or is it Yahweh? Verse 16, God continues, "And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.' But so far, you have not obeyed." So you see the fundamental issue in all of it? God has commanded something and you have not obeyed. It's the same dynamic whenever the word of God is proclaimed. The question is, what is your response to the word of God? Are you obeying it? Because it's ultimately not your response to the person saying it. Pharaoh, it doesn't matter what you think of Moses. He is speaking on behalf of God. So it is even in moments like this. It's less important what you think of me and things that I say, as less the things that I'm saying are true to the Bible. Well, then we're dealing with what God says. And so just before I got up, the Bible was read for us. And Marcus reminded us at the end of the Bible reading, what did he remind us? This is the word of the Lord. It's a good reminder. And then what did we do? We reminded each other what our right response is to the hearing of the word of God. We said, thanks be to God. We say that every week. And it's irregardless of what passage was read out. Sometimes they're really hard passages read out. Josiah read out a particularly difficult passage from Revelation. We'll come to it later on. There are warnings of judgment. There are consolations. There are passages of lament. There are gospel hope passages. And we say to every single one of them, thanks be to God. We don't want to be like Pharaoh, who hears it and dismisses it, hates it, and does not obey it and not thankful for it. Now, Moses has communed, to be clear, the message that God gives Moses is one that he has said before. And Pharaoh might think, Moses, you are sounding like a broken record. You are repeating yourself. I get it. Let the people go. God says, let my people go to come and serve me. I get it. I've actually answered this already. The answer is no. They stay and they serve me. Now, do you have anything else to say? And the answer is no. I have nothing else to say. You have not obeyed yet. Will you obey now? I find that encouraging. Someone might wonder about us, you know, sometimes. Preachers, you know, or you know, pastors, you pastors at Coomera Baptist Church. It's a bit repetitive. It's a little bit same-same. Week after week, hopefully, it's Christ and Him crucified. Is there something else, perhaps? Well, we would want to know nothing else among you except Christ and Him crucified. We would want to pass on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins and that He was buried and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. See, we are not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It's on repeat. It's been on repeat, actually, for like 2,000 years. It's on repeat not just here. It's on repeat throughout the entire world. There are churches all scattered throughout the world, Asia, Africa, North America, South America, you name it. And true churches are proclaiming the exact same gospel they have proclaimed week after week after week after week. So once there was this Philippian jailer in a town called Philippi, a long way away from here, and he asked the Apostle Paul, and he said, what must I do to be saved? And his answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You know what the answer is to that question? If someone asked that on the Gold Coast in 2024, someone said to you, hey, what must I do to be saved? Guess what your answer is? It's literally the exact same answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Is there something else? No, there's not. There's got the whole Bible telling the one story. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Brothers and sisters, we must be saved. And so God tells Moses, go on. Go on repeating yourself to Pharaoh. Verse 17 is the consequences of his disobedience. It says this, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. Now remember, this is a sign. It's pointing to something. Everything is deliberate. God could have, of course, He could have turned the Nile into whatever He wanted. Just like last week, He could have turned that stick into whatever He wanted. It was a serpent for a reason. God could have turned the Nile into breakfast cereal, Fruit Loops. They would have gone, that's amazing. But what would it be a sign of? Dentist bills or something. He turns it into blood. The Nile from which they got their life, God turns it into death. Appropriately, this is where they threw Hebrew baby boys to their death. By this, God says, you shall know I am the Lord, not Pharaoh, not Happy, not the Nile. I'm the one behind the Nile. I am the author and sustainer of life. Verse 18 says, the fish in the Nile shall die, food shortage. And the Nile will stink. You won't even want to be around the Nile. Can you imagine the smell? The thickness of the blood in the Nile? Dead fish, in the sun. And the Egyptians, it says, will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. Literally, they'll be loath to drink it. They'll actually be unable to drink it. So they face a water shortage. Verse 19 says this, and the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand. Then he gives the extent of the plague in Egypt over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals and their ponds and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood, see this, throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. You know what idols are made out of? Wood and stone. Verse 20 says, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. It says, now try to picture this. Like, just sense the drama of it all. So they go and do everything that God just told them to do. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up his staff. So there they are in the water. And he struck the Nile. He struck the water of the Nile. And all the water of the Nile just turns into blood. Can you see it? And the fish of the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. Hear these words. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Can you imagine living in that? There's just blood everywhere. It's like, it's kind of easier because we live on the Gold Coast, you know. You can imagine the Gold Coast, the waters are blood. The canals, it's just blood. It just gets everywhere. Everywhere you look, you see blood. And so God does what he said he would do. And one thing that Pharaoh needs to know, and we all need to know, is that warnings of God's judgment are never an idle threat. God's not a parent kind of giving out threats all day, but never really following through on anything. When God warns of judgment, he will follow through, and he never lies. Acts 17, verse 31 says that he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Hebrews 9, 27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And of course, some will say, these are idle threats. As they say, denial is not just a river. He will never judge. 2 Peter 3 verse 4 says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. He has not come yet. He didn't come yesterday. He's not going to come back today. There is no judgment. Well, and Peter writes this, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, God's judgment is not an idle threat. Verse 22, but the magicians, they're back. The magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So here comes the magicians again. Right, now, how they do it, what this looks like, we talked at length about it last week. Perhaps some combination of sleight of hand, Satan at work. I like the way John Gill wrote about it. John Gill from the 1700s summarized basically the view that we took last week about these things. He said, very probably, they got a little water in a vessel and by some juggling trick imposed upon, I don't know what he had against jugglers, but he mentions jugglers a lot. And I don't know if he had a childhood issue or something. But anyway, the jugglers, some kind of juggling trick. And deceiving the sight of Pharaoh and his servants made it look like blood, and the devil might help him. To help them, to a sufficient quantity of blood and discolor the water with it and make it appear as if it was blood. However they did it, the irony is, what? They've just helped God spread the plague. Do you see? Now, I don't know where they got the water from, right? I had a whole section of this sermon about the different ideas of where they got the water from. And I thought, what are we doing? It actually doesn't matter. They got some water somehow. What we do know is there was a shortage of water, and they've just used a shortage of water to what? Spread the plague. They've joined God in plaguing Egypt. If they really wanted to show power, what would they do? Turn the blood back to water so we can have water again. Now they just mimic the Lord and they join him in the judgment on Egypt. In fact, they become part of the hardening of Pharaoh, which continues to bring on more plagues on Egypt. Do you see the link? Because they did this, Pharaoh could see, oh, you did that. His heart gets hardened. Okay, more plagues. You see, even in Satan's victories, so-called victories, he is losing. And you have to look at the cross for that. You see the cross, and you see Satan bruising the heel of the offspring of the woman, but what is happening at the exact same moment? He is crushing that serpent's head. Satan's best efforts always end up working to the glory of God. Amazing. So verse 23, Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. Tragic, isn't it? God has spoken, an obvious, clear sign. And tragically, he just turns, goes back home, takes nothing to heart. How many hear God's word like that? Finally, verse 24. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So people, you know, the people of Egypt basically just follow along with the king, don't they? They don't turn towards the Lord. They don't honor him as they ought. They don't respond to the sign and to the preaching of his word. What do they do? No, we're not at that point yet. They have not quite reached rock bottom, if you like. They actually have another workaround. What we could do actually is just get digging beside the Nile. Let's get underneath the blood water and let's get some of the water that's underneath. They are not yet at the point where they will turn to the Lord. Let's keep finding other gods. Okay, the Nile's not working, but we have another way to get the things that we want to get. We do not need to go and turn ourselves to the Lord. Satan loves that. He would love to distract us. Oh, that idol's not working out. Here's another one. Have a look at this one. Oh, that doesn't work out. Here's another idea. Would you go after this one? Distraction. Distraction. Don't pause to consider the great eternal realities that are being thrust upon them. No, just turn back home. Do not take anything to heart. If you've read, I quoted it a couple of weeks ago, Screwtape Letters, where you have the senior demon training the junior demon, uncle to his nephew. And in the very first letter, Screwtape writes this to his nephew, Wormwood, training him in how to be a great demon. He said this, "I once had a patient, a sound atheist, who used to read in the British Museum. One day, as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. The enemy, God, of course, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years of work beginning to totter. If I had lost my head and begun to attempt to a defense by argument, I should have been undone. But I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at the part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested that it was just about time he had some lunch. The enemy, presumably, made the counter-suggestion, you know how one can never quite overhear what he says to them, that this was much more important than lunch. At least, I think that must be what must have been his line, for when I said, quite, in fact, much too important to tackle at the end of a morning, the patient brightened up considerably. And by the time I had added, much better to come back after lunch and go into it with a fresh mind, he was already halfway to the door. Once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper and a number 73 bus going past. And before he reached the bottom of the steps, I had got into him an unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he was shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life, by which he meant the bus and the newsboy, was enough to show him that all that sort of thing just couldn't be true. Well, he is now safe in our Father's house." See the idea? Don't let them take it to heart. Distraction. Walk away home, having heard the word, having seen the sign, and forget about it. Find another way. Start digging another hole. So that's the passage. Just a couple of thoughts about this sign for us. What does this sign say for our idols, our gods? John Calvin rightly pointed out that the human heart is an idol factory, isn't it? Tim Keller says, an idol is something that we look to for things that only God can give. We all have our Nile rivers, if you like, that we look to for life, for provision, for security, for protection, for purpose. It takes all kinds of forms. It can be a bank account. It can be a beautiful home. It can be fame. It can be acceptance in the world. But what we really want to say at the end is, my Nile is my own. You know, Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. You know, Bon Jovi, it's my life. It's my own. I deserve the glory for my life. But at the second coming of Jesus, they will be shown for what they are. Did they reconcile you to God? Did they have the power to forgive your sin? Do they give you the righteousness of Christ? Do they secure you for all of eternity? All idols will be shown for what they are. False gods will be judged, but also so will those who worship them. So stories like the plagues in the Bible are signals. They point us to that final day. And so that's why we had that part of Revelation read out earlier. Because Revelation, pointing to that final day, draws on the images from our text to show it'll happen again. It'll come like that. Do you remember Revelation 15:1? Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues. Fullness. Which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And then in 16 verse 3 explains the second angel, where it says this: the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and into the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters saying, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, the Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat. And they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So they get the revelation of the Lord. And even still, did not repent, did not give him glory. Brothers and sisters, repent. Give him glory. He is patient with you. It's his divine forbearance that makes a big gap often between our sin and judgment, so that there is time allowed for repentance, to come to the Lord Jesus, to turn from our sin and put our faith in him and have all of our sins washed away. It was Christ who shed his blood so that we would not face judgment. It's actually pretty good timing. You know, you might not think this is a baptism passage, but it is, okay? And I'll explain why. So we're talking about the judgment of God. We're talking about the wrath of God. Why are they going under these waters? Because Christ has already gone under the waters of judgment. See, Jesus' death can be described as a baptism. It is in the Bible. Because he went down into death. He took on, if you like, the floodwaters of the wrath of God, the chaotic floodwaters, and rose again. And each person who has been baptized and is getting baptized today, that's the picture. I am united to Christ. I was in his death was my death. In his life is my life. What it's saying is this. There is not a drop of judgment left for you. Christ has gone under it all. He has taken it all. There's nothing left. The believer has already been judged. Say that. Your sins have already been judged. But Christ took them for you. Just not by you. See, those are the two options. All sins will be punished. The question is, will it have been done by Christ on the cross in our place? Or will we bear it ourselves? The good news of the gospel, the open door into all of heaven, is just by faith in him. You are united to him in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And there's not a drop of judgment left. Nothing. It's already been poured out. Come to him. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for time in your word. Please help the awesome, really eternal realities rest in us. I pray that each one of us will always take your word to heart, increasingly softened to your spirit, to hearing your spirit speak through your word, and not be hardened. Thank you for the good news of the gospel again, repeated for us so that we can always remember it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.